Thank you, Brother George. And now, Brother Wade. He's no stranger to us. Brother Wade.
Thank you, Brother Vincent. I'm starting to feel a little bit like a stranger, though. It's been so long since we've been down here. It's been Lois and I, about 2 weeks before General Convention, I think, was the last time we were down here. So it's been a dry spell for being down here at this hall. But there's been a lot of blessings in between, and would like to start off by just sharing just very briefly some of our experiences. Of course, we had the General Convention, and that was a blessing for all of us that were able to attend that. I got my set of the CDs this last week in the mail and started listening to a couple of those discourses that I didn't get to hear for one reason or another. So it's a blessing to have the CDs and be able to review some of those good lessons that were at the General Convention here. Then, of course, Lois and I had the privilege of going to the International Convention, and that's always a blessed experience. It's not easy traveling in a foreign land when you don't speak the language and you're trying to navigate around. We flew into Munich. We met up with Robert and Deanna Gorecki and had a little couple of days ahead of time where we drove further east than what the convention was in Poland. We drove to southeastern Poland to a small town where Lois's father was born, called Mieszyna. And so that was a nice experience for her and Robert especially to see that town. And it's very much like the village that the International Convention is held in, not quite as set up as a spa town, but very much like that. And for those of you that haven't traveled in Europe, that portion of Europe is very much like the Midwestern part of the United States. I liken it to the Ozark Mountains or to the Appalachian Mountains, forested area, not tall mountains, but hills, and the roads wind through them. And they're all two-lane roads for the most part. You get out in the flatlands, you can hit a freeway, but those roads through those towns are two-lane, and took us about 7 or 8 hours to navigate 250 miles or so. So it takes a long time. The Poles in particular seem to have gotten enamored. I thought it was the British that really liked the roundabouts where you come up to an intersection and you drive around it and hopefully you come out on the right side. But the Poles love it. Virtually every intersection has one. And the good news is if you miss it the first time, you can go around and pick it up the second time. So you kind of get used to that then. But the convention itself was really wonderful. It had more than 800 in attendance. Being the third time there, a lot of the logistics are under control. The Polish brethren and the French brethren in particular just work miracles with the technology to put on a convention of that size, the translations and all of the electronics that goes into that. And the French have mastered the video technology, really. And so they're projecting up on a screen that those same projections are going out over the Internet. Was anybody here able to tune in on the Internet? Or nobody? There was, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 or 80 worldwide that were tuning in on a regular basis. And, of course, that's not to say how many had multiple people that were either in front of a TV screen or a computer screen that were listening in whenever they would tune in. So the Internet has become a very rewarding way to have brethren that cannot attend a convention attend the convention. And, of course, all of that's posted at the Internet site, too. Those talks are there. They're in audio right now in the native language of the speaker. The text, the English text, has not been posted at the site yet, but it will be within the next month. And eventually all of the languages will have their text at that site, and you'll be able to also hear those discourses in the English language as well as the native language. So it's quite a remarkable technology that we're able to take advantage of these days. The fellowship is really humbling when you're at the International Convention, because, you know, you're at a convention with four or five, I'm going to guess, 400 Polish brethren, many of them, most of whom are not very well off, a couple of hundred from Romania, another group, I don't know, I'm guessing again, in the neighborhood of 100 from Moldova, perhaps a handful from as far away as Siberia, and a real hardship, even though they're subsidized to get there, a real hardship to get there, and it would take an eternity, really, to tell all their individual stories and the history of their lives and their experiences under communism, and even now that communism is no longer there. The persecutions that they're still experiencing and suffer under, and the hardships that they have. We invited one young lady to lunch one day that I got to know 2 years ago when I was at the youth seminar in Romania. She's from Moldova. Her name is Dana Niagu, and Dana is 17 years old now, and we were talking with her because she speaks English pretty good. And she made it through the ninth grade, but it's really a hardship to go on to school past that. So she basically lives in a small village, and their family is subsistence living. They make a living off the land. They grow the crops that they eat, have a cow, they milk the cow, they sell the milk, make the cheese, sell the cheese, and buy what little food they have. And that's the way they make a living. And they're happy to do it. But they really, really rejoice when they have opportunities to get together with the brethren. And I remember her father in particular. He wasn't able to be at this convention. I remember her father and her uncle from 2 years ago. They were not able to make it into the convention at that time either, although they had planned to. They got turned back at the border. And so, in lieu of the convention, they came to the youth seminar in Romania 2 years ago. And just the sweetest brethren you'll ever meet. Just so interested in fellowship and learning the truth and studying the Bible and being with the brethren. And that's what's so, so humbling and helps us to count our own blessings living in this country when we have so much. Some of my some of those experiences caused me to reflect upon many of the scriptures, and it led to even the decision to talk about this subject today on the armor of God. And got a few slides that I this was kind of a last minute thought to put a few slides together yesterday, so it's not a real PowerPoint presentation, but we'll endeavor to use a few pictures to help get in our minds this metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses of us as Christian soldiers. And the scripture that I think is the most important one in this regard is the one that's on the screen here. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So even though Paul brings these weapons to our attention as illustrations of tools, weapons, if you will, that we have as Christian soldiers, it's not the carnal weapons, it's the spiritual counterpart of these weapons that he wants to bring to our attention. But he says they're to the pulling down of strongholds. Now what that means to me or what it brings to mind to me is the scripture that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not human armies or soldiers, literally, that we're fighting against. Yeah, we wrestle against the world, the influences of the world, and the people that are in the world that would influence us away from God. Yeah, we do that. We even, to the extent that we ourselves, in the flesh, wrestle with our own flesh. Or to the extent that our brethren's flesh gets in the way of our fellowship. But it's not carnality in the sense of that hand-to-hand combat. It's a spiritual warfare. And the Apostle Paul, in that context in Romans, that says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness in high places, brings to our attention that Satan is the root of it, Satan and his angels. Satan and his angels will do everything possible to keep us from fighting a successful warfare. So how is it that we can defend against Satan and his angels? How is it that we can wage war against them? Those are the lessons that Paul brings to our attention. And he does it with, and I'm going to do a quick review of it here, and then I'll get into the lessons in my talk, but a Roman soldier's dress and arms, they wore leather sandals on their feet. They also carried a sword. They called it a gladius, from which I'm sure we get the word gladiator, a shield, two javelins, and a dagger for close fighting. So Paul doesn't obviously use all of those in his metaphors he discusses. He doesn't talk about the javelins, does he? He doesn't talk about the dagger. He talks about the sword of the Spirit. He talks about our feet being shod. He talks about the shield and the breastplate and so forth. He talks about our loins being girt. And here is a belt that girdles. It has a... it was designed to cinch the wool undergarment around the soldier. And it had something in the front that dangled that was armor-plated to protect the groin area during battle. And the breastplate, Paul brings to our attention, was made of metal. This is an actual statue that survives that era. So you get, since it was a statue that was made at that time, you get a pretty accurate feel for what the armament was. And you see, of course, the breastplate that was layered. It was attached in layers with leather on the underneath side. It had shoulder pads that were also armor plate. And so it protected the upper torso quite extensively. The shoes or sandals were much like these sandals in this picture. They came above the ankle and tied above the ankle. This picture doesn't show it well, but I did see some pictures that they actually had metal studs or cleats on the underside, and those were to give durability during long marches. Sometimes they had they would march as many as 20 miles a day. And it doesn't say it in any of these slides, but they could have as much as 90 pounds on their back, marching 20 miles. And you saw that previous picture where they carried the javelin, they carried a backpack, had shovels dangling off of it. It wasn't a whole lot different than the foot soldier in our modern wars. The shield, this is a reenactment. These show shields. These are shields. These are authentic. It was curved to fit around the body. They're sometimes made out of metal. Sometimes they were made out of hard leather. Sometimes they were made out of wood. A lot of times the soldiers would band together. They would hunker down together and put the shields up over them, and then they would have, in effect, an armament like a turtle, the shape of a turtle. So when the arrows would come in, they would hit the armament, bounce off, and then they would stand up and then march on. The helmet, these are examples of helmets with plumes. An officer had the plume. Common foot soldier wouldn't have that plume on top. Shows two different styles, one that would go back to front, another one goes side to side. A centurion would be an officer, as an example, that would wear a helmet with a plume. The plume, Paul doesn't talk about, but the plume in battle helped that centurion's men know where he was, know how to locate him, and they were distinctive, probably, to the individuals, or to the legion, perhaps, of which they belonged. But the main part of the helmet, of course, was it protected the top of the head and the sides of the head. The sword, again, was called a gladius. It was known as the Spanish sword, probably because that's where it was hammered out about the same time. And the Spaniards, I recollect in some of my other readings, got a lot of their technology from the Moors, and in particular that Toledo steel, that hardened steel. And so the Spaniards had a way of making these swords that apparently the Romans liked and adopted. They were about almost 2 inches wide and about 2 feet long, and they hung in a sling on the side. I thought this phrase was interesting when I was doing the research, that the short sword, the fact that it was a short sword, was characteristic of a confident attacking soldier. Obviously, if you're within 2 feet during that battle, it's different than a long sword where you're doing sword fighting. You're up close. And I thought that probably is a very good metaphor for us to remember. And I'm not sure I'll have time to get more into it or even to reflect on it today, but the idea that we're to be armed with the sword of the Spirit that would give us confidence to engage in battle against spiritual wickedness in high places, I think is probably a very powerful idea for us to keep in mind. So in summary, we have the girdle, Paul tells us, equals truth. Specifically, this is Ephesians 6:13-17. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand there having your loins girt about with truth." Girdle equals truth. "Having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching. Thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." You know, there's a lot of scriptures that, let me go forward one. There's a lot of scriptures that speak of armament, and Paul uses some of the same metaphor, but then sometimes he talks about it differently. In this particular scripture, Romans 13:12, he talks about the armor of light. "Cast off the work of darkness and put on the armor of light." 2 Corinthians 6:7, he calls it the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. He says, "Let us be sober." Vigilant is an aspect of sobriety, but not being drunken, not being overcome with the cares of this world, not being distracted. All of those are aspects of not being sober. He says, "Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." So here he calls it breastplate of faith and love, not just faith. "And for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, this was the same kind of metaphor that he used before. Salvation, helmet. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not once again war after the flesh. the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That was in our opening screen. So we're going to, that's the extent of the slides, and so we'll just turn that off for now. But the analogy of warfare, again, is quite common in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul brings to our mind the faithful ancient worthies in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And then verses 33 through 37, he speaks of those men and women, he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, they waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, he writes, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And of course, we remember in that context, the Apostle Paul tells us that even so, they received not the promise. God having reserved some better thing for us, that they without us should not receive the promise. So it is that God has, by His grace, not for any merit of our own, by His grace, He's called us out to partake of this blessing, of this grace, of this sonship, to run for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And as such, we're asked to be soldiers, as it were, ever vigilant, armed. In his letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, and then 12 through 17, Paul describes some of the conditions that we face. And he describes these, he tells us that these conditions are going to get worse over time. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But his admonition to Timothy was this young man. He said, "But continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Remember again the confidence that a soldier must have had to have a short sword at his side to engage in battle, the sword of the Spirit. Being assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, that the God of man may be thoroughly furnished, maybe perfect, complete is the aspect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that fits our metaphor. If we have been trained as soldiers, and if we have been dressed as soldiers, been given this garb, and we know how to use it, it's up to us to use it effectively. You know, my first impression of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, is that of a soldier standing guard duty, because most of the armor being described is for defensive purposes. But we also get that feeling from the earlier verses where Paul wrote, beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." It's important to understand what that phrase does not say. It does not say be strong in the power of your might. I don't know about you, but I think that's probably one of the most common mistakes that I make. I'm searching for my own answers. I'm making decisions without consulting the Lord. I'm making decisions without looking to the power of His might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This armament that God has given us is His armament. Gird about with truth. Thy word is truth. Am I girt about with truth? Are we girt about with truth? How do we get girt about with truth? The sword of the Spirit. How do we lay hold upon that Spirit to use it? He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And without God's armor, we cannot prevail. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, the word stand, be strong in the Lord, and he says stand. As opposed to march against the wiles of the devil, seem to add to this feeling of defending ourselves instead of going forth to conquer the enemies of the land. However, just because we might tend to draw that conclusion from the context here, we cannot conclude that our job is solely to defend ourselves. On the contrary, the metaphor of warfare elsewhere includes an offensive admonition, such as in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 that we read. But we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. To me, the pulling down of strongholds is clearly an offensive action. It's to be as much a part of our Christian warfare as the preparedness to defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil. The scripture in 2 Corinthians 2:10 affirms the fact that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And again, no, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, even though we use these carnal weapons to illustrate them. As I thought about this, and it's not in my notes, but I have been thinking a little bit more about this aspect of a soldier standing guard duty. And I thought about it in the context of the last part of the text that Paul wrote to us in Ephesians. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with prayer. With all perseverance and supplication. To me, that gives me a picture of a soldier standing guard duty. To watch from being assailed from an enemy out there in the darkness. And I thought to myself, how is it that I would be most prepared to do that? First of all, that was why I liked that aspect of that confidence of a short sword. If I'm well trained and well equipped, well prepared, then I'm not going to be standing guard duty with trembling knees. Oh, I might have fear, and probably would be well advised to be fearful to the extent that it would make me more attentive, but not to the extent that I would shoot in the darkness every time I heard a twig crack, so to speak. You've seen illustrations of that where men are so fearful that that fear overcomes them and any preparation that they might have. But a well-prepared soldier, I'm confident, is prepared to have the confidence that he can be vigilant, watchful, and confident that he can deal with anything that can come up. I also like the aspect in this Ephesians text of perseverance, praying always with all perseverance. Now, the other aspect of this that I really like is, once again, if we're praying always with all perseverance, we know that it's not of ourselves that we're going to be victorious. If I'm praying to my Heavenly Father, then I'm recognizing that it's through His grace, it's through His power, and His power only that I'm going to be able to overcome. So that was just a few things that came to my mind in the interim that I wanted to be sure to mention to you. You know, we're told that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think in reality we have one enemy, Satan, who uses the world, the flesh, and anything else that he can to slay the sons of God. You know, the world refers to that system around us that is opposed to God, that caters to the lust of the flesh. The world caters to the lust of the eyes, the mind, the pride of life. The scriptures tell us, 1 John 2:15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How does this fit in to this metaphor of soldiers? I think it fits in this way. If I'm standing guard duty, and my mind is thinking about what I'm going to do tomorrow when I get off of guard duty, I'm not going to be vigilant. If I'm thinking about myself and what it is that I can do to please myself, then I'm not thinking about what it is that I can do to please God. I'm not calling those scriptures to mind. And so that's why I mentioned this, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Love not the world. A vigilant soldier has that one mission in mind, 24/7, so to speak. Society apart from God is a simple but accurate definition of the world. Society apart from God. The flesh is the old nature that we inherited from Adam, a nature that is opposed to God and can do... I'm getting a buzzing up here, so I'm not sure how to... I'm going to turn that off if that helps, yeah. Society apart from God, again, it is an accurate definition of the world. We inherited our fleshly nature from Adam. That's opposed to God because of the fall. The flesh cannot do anything spiritual to please God. By his death and resurrection, Jesus overcame the world, and he overcame the flesh, and he overcame Satan. By putting on the mind of Christ, we fight from a position of victory because he overcame those things. And that's why these scriptures admonish us to put on the mind of Christ. If we do so, we'll be victorious just like he was. The key to understanding this concept is to understand that we do not mortify the deeds of the flesh to become justified, but because we are justified, we mortify the deeds of the flesh. Because we have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, that mind governs our thoughts and actions. God's word tells us about the enemy so that we can prepare ourselves for his attacks. Satan, in particular, is the leader of our enemy. I remember back when we took our trip to Israel, quite a few years ago now, and I don't remember exactly what it was that gave me this idea, but we had a tour guide, and there was, but I got the distinct idea that Israel today, most of Israel, depersonalizes Satan. He's not a real being to many of them, if not most of them. They make him to be more of an allegorical figure that typifies the forces that would keep us from God, but not an actual being. But to us, the scriptures are clear. Satan, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I think that one of the keys to that scripture is, you know, when a lion goes hunting, he doesn't go roaring. He stealthily walks, doesn't he? Till he gets close to his prey, and then he roars to scare him into inaction, to frighten him so much that he freezes. So it's not that Satan goes about roaring all the time. The idea is that Satan is like a lion. He's using a metaphor of a lion here. He's a personal enemy both of us and of God, and it's against his wiles that we must be armed. But Satan's not alone. He has helpers. Paul calls them principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And this suggests a definite army of demonic creatures that assist Satan in his attacks against believers. A spiritual battle is going on in this world and in the sphere of the heavenlies. And you and I are a part of this battle, because we've been spirit begotten. Knowing this makes walking in victory a vitally important thing to us and to God. We understand that if it is the promised seed of Abraham that is to bless all the families of the earth, and that we are his seed, then it's Satan's desire to battle that seed and to destroy us, to thwart the kingdom. He'll use all of his demonic allies to accomplish that end. But another powerful thought that can be gained from the advice of the king of Syria to his soldiers in 1 Kings 22:31, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king. We're not to forget who the real enemy is, but to remember that the real victory will come when Satan and his angels are destroyed. So once again, Paul lets us know that Satan is a strong enemy. He's cunning and crafty. Because he is cunning, because he is wily, we cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. He masquerades as an angel of light. He seeks to blind our minds to the truth of God's word. And the fact that Paul uses the word wrestle indicates that we are involved in this close hand-to-hand combat with him. And again, Satan wants to use our external enemy, the world, and our internal enemy, the flesh, to defeat us. So let's pause to think just a moment in these last few moments about these weapons of our warfare, this armament that we are to put on. The girdle of truth. The undergarment was the foundation for the rest of the armor. How significant it is that the foundation of our armor against Satan is truth. Satan is a liar, the father of lies. If our lives are controlled by the principles of truth, then we will defeat him. But when we give in to lies, we will be defeated. Truth is made up of all of those principles of God which should govern our behavior minute by minute. They should indeed be the girt about us as close to us as possible. They should become a part of our very character so that, like our Lord, when we are tempted of Satan, we will say, we will answer without hesitation with a thus saith the Lord. And the psalmist instructs us concerning truth and mercy also. He says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, but bind them about thy neck. Another type of being girt, so to speak. It's girt. It's a girth. It's around us. My son, keep thy father's commandments. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them. Bind them. Girdle them continually about your heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Proverbs 3:3 and Proverbs 6:20-21. How do you do that? Okay, if you're going to leave here today, I'm going to leave here today, and we're going to say, we're going to make a better effort to girt truth about us. How are we going to do it? What it is that we're going to do? We're going to have to read the Word of Truth, aren't we? When I am assailed of the devil or other trials or tribulations, it's when I have not gotten every day close to God's Word. It's when I have not started out the day with His Word. It's when I have not made a special effort to memorize it and to call those words to mind during the day when I'm assailed. We have a lot of ways that we can do that. But if we're not diligent soldiers, we won't use those training techniques. When we read the Word in the morning, write down that scripture that means something to you. Write it on a 3x5 card and carry it around with you. And pull it out and take a look at it and maybe memorize it. Invent any trick possible to gird truth around us. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate seems to be a fitting symbol of righteousness, inasmuch as it was a covering type of armor. It was made of metal plates or chains. It reminds us that only by faith in Christ are we made righteous. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. It's not enough, though, to stand justified in Christ. It's not enough to have made a covenant of sacrifice, to have the merit of his sacrifice applied on our behalf, for us to stand justified. We must daily seek to conform ourselves to Christ's righteous example, to live by the principles of God's word if we would withstand the attack of the adversary. And so if we put on this breastplate of righteousness, we have to get more and more in tune with the mind of Christ, his righteousness. And again, it goes back to that undergarment, being girt about with truth. The shoes of the gospel. The Roman soldier wore sandals with hobnails in the soles to give him better footing. Paul tells us that if we're going to stand and withstand, then we need the shoes of the gospel. Again, the gospel of truth. We need a full understanding of God's plans and purposes. not only do we have peace because of our position in the body of Christ, but we have the peace of knowing an opportunity of salvation is afforded to each and every person who has ever lived upon this earth. We give glory to God for that. It makes us love Him. And how beautiful are the feet of them that preach this gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The Roman shield was fairly large. You saw a picture, possibly 4 feet high by 2 feet wide, curved around him. It was to protect him from spears and arrows and fiery arrows. Fiery arrows. Some of those shields were wooden. Some of them were hardened leather. But without those shields, the fiery arrows are designed to inflame the passions of the flesh. That's how Satan attacks us. He starts a fire within us. I think that's the meaning of that symbolism, those fiery darts. They include lies, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts about others, doubts, burning desires for sin. If we do not by faith quench these darts, then they will light a fire within and we will disobey God. The helmet of salvation, our time's running out, but our warfare is in the mind. The battlefield is in the mind, but there's more to this that I want to learn too. I'm probably going to give another talk that'll go in more depth into these. I'm just giving a cursory description of them right now. But the helmet of salvation, for some reason I thought of the scripture, by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God has given us, again, this armament, and He's put on our heads this helmet of salvation. The battlefield is in the mind. We have to protect the mind. And it's the grace of God that we have to continually to go to lay hold of that grace. If we turn from that grace and walk away from it, then He cannot work within us to accomplish His word. A blow to the head is a death blow. The sword of the Spirit, that was the only offensive weapon there. The Holy Spirit is a powerful sword, stated in Hebrews, piercing even the soul and the spirit. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to understand the mind of Christ, the mind of God. If you take one thought away from this morning, let it be that our strength is in God and in the power of His might, not our own. Apart from Him, we are defenseless, powerless. One of the highlights of our trip again to Israel was to stop by the brook that runs through the valley of Elah. And I picked up a pebble out of that brook because that's where David picked up 5 pebbles to slay Goliath. And we fight against a mighty giant also. Finally, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I've talked a little bit about that, but let me just close with these words. A failing Israel, past and present. Israel failed in the past. And a failing that they had, and I think a failing that we all too often have, is to fail to rely upon God for strength, for the victory. We should not make the same mistake that Israel did. I think they're making the same mistake today. It'll only be when they're brought to their knees that they turn to God. We must lay hold upon the power of God through prayer if we have any hope of being victorious. For greater is He that is for us than they that are against us. And so let us rejoice and proclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior is our God. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Wade, for the whole armor of God. We have a special love sent from Sister Jean Christick. I understand she's going to move back east. out of these days soon enough, I guess. And we have so many memories of our brethren that went before us. Brother Chris Decker, remember him. Many of the other brethren who went before us, we try to remember that we follow the same path. Hopefully that will be faithful to see them on the other side.
Let me just mention quickly that Lois talked to Sister Jean this morning, and she has sold her home and is planning to move back probably around the middle of September. And we bring you a load of love from your brethren at the International Convention and the ones that we were able to meet with in particular. Let's pray. Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy blessed and holy name. Dear Father, as children of thine, as servants of thine, as soldiers of the cross, we come before you this morning and we seek your help. We pray that we would be sure that our armor is on every day. We think of it individually, the helmet of salvation, the blessed grace that thou hast given unto us, the privilege that we have of being called your sons, of whom we know we're not worthy. And yet we lay hold of that grace because you've promised to finish this work within us that you have begun. We gird ourselves about with the word of truth, and we pray that you will help us to do that. Keep us close to your dear word, dear Father, and may it be a beacon on our path, a beacon in the night. May it help us to overcome the wiles of the adversary, and may it help us to encourage and strengthen one another. Help us to be shod with the gospel of peace, that hope that inspires our hearts, that inspired us to run for the prize of the high calling, the hope that sheds forth your glorious love for the world of mankind, the gospel of peace. Dear Father, help us to hang on to the shield of faith, not to lose sight of the exceeding great and precious promises you have given us. Dear Father, all of these armaments, all of these things you've given unto us, dear Father, please help us to put on daily and help us to do your will. And we wait before you, giving you praise and thanks and asking it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.